So who do you hate? If you're a white person, maybe you hate black people. If you're a black person, maybe you hate white people. Maybe you hate Latino people or Vietnamese people. If you're a Christian, maybe you hate Muslims. If you're a Muslim, maybe you hate Christians. If you're a man, maybe you hate women. If you're a woman, maybe you hate men. It really is kind of fashionable these days to hate somebody. I mean, we went through that little period, that fanciful period in the late 60s, 70s, I guess into the 80s, when, make love, not war, and peace signs and everything, and everybody was supposed to love everybody. That didn't last very long. Now, it seems like the news is just filled with who hates whom today. Republicans hate Democrats, Democrats hate Republicans, conservatives hate liberals, liberals hate conservatives. I could go on and on. And you know what else? Apparently Jews hate Samaritans. All the way back to the first century. We're going to talk about John chapter 4 today here on our Bible study program. As we make our way through this great gospel, our guest today is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton, Illinois, Pastor Nathan Metter, favorite son of Trinity Lutheran Church, where I go to church. Grew up there and went into the seminary, and by golly, they graduated him, much to the surprise of yes, nobody.
Very much surprised.
How you doing?
I'm doing well, doing well.
I guess your mom is listening, huh?
Last
time you were on, she had practically memorized everything you said.
Pretty close. Yeah.
Yeah, I saw her afterwards. She's pretty proud, Mama, I got to tell you. Well, we're going to, all that stuff that I said at the beginning of the program, I noticed your eyebrows went up a little bit.
Yeah.
Anything I said there that's not true?
No, it's just in the politically correct world, we normally don't address those. We try and explain them away, and it's like, whoa, hello, that hit you right in the nose.
Yeah, well, Jews hated Samaritans, didn't they?
Absolutely. With a vehement, venomous passion. Contempt would be a better word.
You didn't happen to look at 1st and 2nd Kings or anything on the way to this Bible study here today, did you? Because when we studied that, I'm glad we did, which was not too many months back.
Mm-hmm.
It helps me understand what was going on here in this
Absolutely.
Chapter.
Absolutely. You again, like I told my Bible class every Sunday, you need to read the Old Testament so you can understand the New Testament.
Yeah.
If you just come to John's Gospel and you read John chapter 4, you'd say, ew, how come these Jews are being so inconsiderate? Well, when you realize that it comes out of exilic periods where these are the guys that were left behind and they intermarried and intermixed and the Jews who were carted off stayed pure, and it just, if you see that, now you understand John 4. Otherwise, you just end up scratching your head for a few verses.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 are telephone numbers here for our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor, if you would.
Gracious Heavenly Father, as we are deeper and deeper into this Advent season, and we prepare again for first the celebration of your birth at Christmas, and we prepare for your second Advent, when you come again in all your glory to deliver those who belong to you. Lord, we pray that you would be with us again. Make your Advent among us in this scripture that we will study today, as you come to us, as you came to that Samaritan woman. You encounter us where we are, and we may not always like it. And yet you do not leave us in our state. You always move us to understand that you are the one who will deliver us from our condition in this world into an eternity that is far beyond our wildest imaginations. Go with us this day as that Advent Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. How long for you in the ministry now?
16th of June will be 10 years.
10 years already?
10 years, yes.
Wow. Yes. Well, I was hoping you'd say 3 or 4. But I guess, I guess it's been a while.
My wife has an interesting comment. We go to participated in an installation of Pastor Heath Curtis over at Warden yesterday, and she starts to laugh now. She said, when we used to go to these things, I could pick you out right away. Now you look like a bunch of the old guys.
Yeah, so. Well, there's probably a compliment in there somewhere.
I'm looking for it, still.
10 years, so you probably have this down pretty well. But I know, for example, that when you were just pretty much a young kid and hanging around Edwardsville over there where we lived, you used to umpire some softball and used to do some things that we would consider pretty much normal type things. But then, then you became a pastor. While you have your collar on here today, you look very official. You probably had to make some lifestyle changes after entering into the office of the Holy Ministry, didn't you?
I made some lifestyle changes, but I still officiate.
Don't you have to? I know that. But I bet you got to think twice before you stop off at the tavern after church, you know, maybe to have a roast beef sandwich or something, something that everybody else in your church might be doing. But don't you have to be kind of careful about where you're seen? And
yes, you do.
Because I remember a pastor saying to me one time that he couldn't go to the basketball games at his church's school because he had been a basketball player, and he would walk into the gymnasium and he would see something. He'd go, "Hey, come on, that's traveling," you know. But he couldn't do that because he was the pastor. Now, other people could do that, no problem. But he says, so I had to stop going to the basketball games because I got too involved. You know what that feels like?
A little bit. Not with the basketball games, because I have to go now. My oldest is in his first year of basketball, scored his first basket last Tuesday night up at Zion and Litchfield.
Excellent.
But you have to, if you don't check where you're at, you really, at times you have to check your conduct in an event like that. You know, not at a basketball game, it's an interesting setting, because I am, you know, I am really in, when I go to a game at Zion, I'm in two worlds. Everybody in the gym knows that I'm the pastor there, but the guys on the floor wearing the stripes also know that I'm a basketball official. And if I start jumping on them, now I'm crossing the brotherhood line of the officials too.
Yeah.
So yeah, it lifestyle, you tend to think twice. Like I a lot of times I use the old carpenter's motto, measure twice, cut once.
Yeah.
And a lot of times you measure the decisions you make. And occasionally even the master carpenter measures wrong and cuts something a quarter inch too short or an eighth of an inch or whatever. And every once in a while you make that mistake and you go somewhere and people go, oh. And sometimes, you know, because I'm still a sinner, I'm ordained. The only difference between me and somebody else is I'm an ordained sinner.
I'm thinking that it probably happens, not with everybody, but with some people. If I go to the show, if I go to the movie theater, you know, the big 12 movie theater, and I see a friend there, hey, how you doing, you know, and I get my tickets and I go to my movie and he gets his, he goes to his movie, and we don't think twice about it. But if you show up at the theater, there might be somebody there who just waits to see which of those movies that pastor's going to see.
That's exactly right.
Isn't that right?
Or they might say, boy, we're paying him enough that he can go to this place to go see this movie.
Yeah. There it is. Yeah. You do live in a glass house.
Big time.
So what in the world is Jesus doing in Samaria?
Making a point, like he always does.
Sure. I'm sure that you'll go ahead and go to the tavern and have about six brandies in order to make a point. Would you do that?
Do you know there are times when I have done that?
It's the truth.
In my very first parish, in my very first parish setting, there were two establishments in this small town, population 268, and I was instructed that I could not go there. They had reputations of illegal behavior. So I was told not to go there. But I was told there was a neighboring community. I was serving a dual parish, and the place is in town. Yeah, it's fine. And a lot of times I will go. It depends on the setting. My presence in one of those places in Sheldon, Wisconsin, would have caused huge offense amongst my own people, let alone the community. Whereas in the other place, you know, the bowling alley in Gilman had the coldest beer and the best pizza. And there were times when I would just simply say, you know, if I were at home with this pizza, I would have a glass of beer. And there is nothing wrong with that. So I'm going to have this here. I'm not going to be false. And you, sometimes you have to make that, you know, sometimes you have to make that point. You have to make that point that, but there's also a line. And if I were, you know, I would probably not wear my collar if I were, let's say I was going into a local hotel with a lounge and they happen to have this huge Baptist convention. I probably wouldn't do that there. But in my local community, there's no reason why I can't go to a wedding reception and have a glass of beer.
Well, having a glass of beer at a wedding reception,
yeah,
and going to the stripper club
Big difference.
Are two different things.
Absolutely.
And Jesus wasn't quite at the stripper club here in John chapter 4, but he was talking to a Samaritan woman.
Strike two.
And,
two
of course, I'm probably the first time that I actually sat down and read John, maybe even the second, third, fourth time that I read John, this didn't strike me as being particularly onerous at all.
Right.
But really, it really is, isn't it? If you
Huge.
Had been in Jesus' entourage, if you'd been one of his disciples, maybe even one of his 12, and Jesus says to you as you get up on the morning of whatever this day is, well, let's go into Samaria. Aren't you thinking, I don't think so.
We're going where? We're going where?
And why are you, fine Jewish follower of Jesus, why are you worried about going into Samaria?
What will the people think? You know, what will the people think?
Well, what's wrong with Samaria?
Well, these are the impure ones. These are the intermarried ones. They don't worship at, they don't sacrifice at Jerusalem. They sacrifice it at a couple of other mountains. They don't do, they don't observe, they're much more lax on their, religious laws, their ceremonial, observances. They'll work on the Sabbath. They don't keep that ritualistic purity. In fact, later on, I'm teaching John right now in my Sunday morning class, and we were going through the end of chapter 8, and basically said the Pharisees look at him and say, now just be true, just be truthful. You're a Samaritan and you're demon possessed. You know, just to show you, you know, and they equate those two.
Yeah.
They're evil simply because they don't keep the religious laws. They don't worship in the right way, in the right place, and they look at them as second-class citizens.
Pond scum.
Yeah, kind of like the old Cardinal fans used to look at the Mets.
So this goes back, you know, this I'm going to oversimplify yeah. here, but we just went through this in 1st, 2nd Kings. This goes back right after Solomon. The kingdoms were split.
Mm-hmm.
Israel was was divided, two tribes in the south, Judah being the prominent tribe, 10 tribes in the north. Eventually the Assyrians came, carried some of them off, brought some Assyrians in, relocated, they intermarried, and they completely lost their purity. Now they're, and oh my goodness, the high places and the Asherah poles and the idol worship. I mean, the 10 northern tribes, Samaria sort of emerging as the capital of that.
Right.
They really fell far from Old Testament faith and practice, didn't they?
And they fell first, and then everything else came with the absolute disappearance of what happens comes after the fact. They lost their the northern tribes lose their moorings in the Torah, and they just it just becomes a free fall from that point. Like basically they take their legs out from under them, and you just watch this whole building crumble, and eventually, like you say, you have this the Assyrians come in and cart them off and intermingle, and the Assyrians did a good job of assimilation, and while they still had some of their religious, there were still enough religious similarities, there was still this great, you could tell that this was a really corrupted religious system. It had its roots in the same as Judah, but not nowhere near as pure, and as a result, the Jews had a contempt for that. They had an absolute contempt for that lack of purity, racial, ethnic, and religious.
As fine Jews as well, they should, right. Pastor. I mean, you know. So I've been searching for some kind of contemporary model that would compare, so that we could put you sort of in the Jesus sandals here.
Mm-hmm.
And where is it in a contemporary sense that you could say to your folks there at Zion Stone, well, let's go and, you know, maybe the stripper club is too extreme. I don't know.
Yeah.
But
I don't know that we have a societal
parallel. This is a lot worse
anymore.
Than going to have a beer
right.
with pizza at the bowling alley.
I think probably... while we don't have a societal parallel, we may have a parallel within the church. of these, as one of my colleagues says, the churches that would fall into the camp of the Church of What's Happening Lately, you know, where these are the churches that no longer talk about sin. One of my members recently went to a dramatic presentation at a congregation that I would probably put in this group, and they came back to me and they said, "Oh yeah, the presentation was great, but we looked around and we said there were no outward markings that would call this place a church, no cross, no altar, no." And I think that might be, you know, the starting even as back as far as maybe a guy like Norman Vincent Peale, where everything was positive thinking. You know, we can't tell you that you're a sinner because it might hurt your feelings. A major contemporary of this, it might be a guy like Joel Osteen. He's a great guy to listen to on TV, but if you as a motivational speaker, okay. But when you look at him as someone preaching the truth of the scriptures, he falls short, and yet they flock. You know, his church building's a basketball arena, for crying out loud, and it's full.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think that
what's wrong
might,
with that?
Well, it's what's wrong with that. If it's full and you're giving them the full gospel message, yes. If it's full and you are teaching them that it's all about your attitude and not going to your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, Philippians, it's a works based. Go ahead.
I don't know what your practice is. I'm not going to ask you what your personal practice
sure.
is. But people like yourself can find yourself in situations where you're counseling or dealing with a female, with a woman on a very personal and private basis.
Mm-hmm.
And some pastors have told me that they don't care how personal, how private it is. If a female comes to the office heartbroken and with whatever issue it is, they leave the door cracked open so that the church secretary, you know, is within earshot.
Without a doubt.
Without a doubt.
Without a doubt.
Is this
and
a familiar practice for you?
I have told some of my secretaries occasionally. It hasn't happened in the near term. Part of the reason is I'm in a larger congregation now, and I treat counseling more as a triage thing because I have one class at the seminary, 3 hours. Pastor's counselor, poof, you're a counselor. I don't have the expertise. You know, I tell them, I said, if long-term counseling with me is like going for brain surgery to an intern with a stick, you know, I'm not necessarily gifted in that way. I'm a purveyor of law and gospel, the word and sacrament ministry, and that plays a role in that. But if I have had those situations, always do it after, you know, and always do it during hours, and I will occasionally ask, you know, depending on the situation. In the past, I've asked my secretary, okay, at this interval, I want you to politely interrupt, you know, so that we can, you know, especially if it's a serious emotional issue where dependency can be, because that third person, or the phone beeping or whatever, can kind of, it's a stop. We don't stop the counseling process, but we stop that any kind of, you know, that emotion, the emotional connection, which borders on, you know, which is a very hard thing as a pastor and as a counselee, that sometimes if you allow that line to be crossed, it can be horrendous.
Well, we're in the 21st century and we're not in the first mm-hmm. century, but do you think Jesus flirted with crossing this line when he was alone in Samaria and started talking to this woman?
Maybe not the same line that we're talking about, but a line very much so, a societal religious line, absolutely.
We're going to read here.
Okay.
So folks who don't have their Bibles in front of them can find out what we're talking about here. Verse 1, chapter 4. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which would be noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. The folks who made my Bible did me a big favor and put a little map right here adjacent to this text. And I think it's really important for those people like I used to be when I first started reading the Bible and I've read all these locations. I didn't know where any of them were, didn't understand any of the geography. It's probably pretty important to understand that.
Right.
Judea's in the south, Jerusalem within proximity of the Dead Sea. Galilee is in the north, the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, where Jesus did most of his ministry, and Samaria is right in between. The Jordan River flows south from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, sort of forming a kind of a border on the eastern side, and the western border is the Mediterranean Sea. So there's your geography. Right. It's my understanding that devout Jews who wanted to go from Judea, from Jerusalem, up to Capernaum, or that area, found a way to walk around Samaria.
Oh, sure. They would go up to the border, not cross it, hang a hard right, go across the Jordan, go up the Transjordan, hang a hard left, and get back to Galilee. They would not even enter Samaria.
So, verse 4 says, now he had to go through Samaria. And I want to say, no, he didn't. Lots of devout Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're able to cover that territory, and they had to go, you know, they had to go a few extra miles, but they did not go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria?
This was to make his point. This was to make his point that he was there. And you know, and this is one of the things.
Well, this better be a good point.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. It is a good point because it's illustrating who he is as a savior. Salvation comes first to the Jews. But already, even in Jesus' ministry, he is interacting with and bringing salvation to non-Jews. And that's all through this story. It's all through the story. You have the wonderful exchange with a Canaanite woman, you know, where he's arguing, you know, where she's pleading for help for her daughter who's dying. And he's like, hey, I came to the Jews. Again, making another point. And that's where she then ends up saying, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And he turns and immediately says, woman, your faith is great. This is going to be happening for you. And this is exactly what he's doing. He is showing already in his ministry that he is not just here for that Jewish nation.
For that small group. Are these people Gentiles? Do these people constitute Gentiles?
Anyone not Jewish is ethne, Gentile.
You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Nathan Metter is here. We're talking about John chapter 4. We're going to deal with the first 26 verses of this chapter today. We'll be right back. Stay with us.
The Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Here's a chance during this winter season to get a little education for the kids and the grandkids. The Missouri Historical Society will mark the close of the special exhibition titled Beyond Lewis and Clark, The Army Explores the West, with two programs, The Buffalo Soldier, Warrior, Peacekeeper, Pioneer, and The Adventures of Jim Beckwith. It happens on January 8th at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. Both programs are free. That date again is Sunday, January 8th.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Chuck Swindoll wrote one of my favorite Christmas devotions several years ago. In it, he talks about the significance of one year in the 19th century. It was the year when the following important people were born. British Prime Minister William Gladstone, writer Alfred Lord Tennyson, Judge Oliver Wendell Holmes, poet Edgar Allan Poe, evolutionist Charles Darwin, preacher Robert Charles Winthrop, and American President Abraham Lincoln. Yet the newspapers reported none of these births. In those days, what was important was happening on the battlefields of Austria. Now, who among us, except for some history buffs, could name a single Austrian campaign today? It was much the same the day the Savior of the world was born. Swindoll writes, "All eyes were on Augustus, the cynical Caesar, who demanded a census so as to determine a measurement to enlarge taxes. At that time, who was interested in a couple making an 80-mile trip south from Nazareth? Who could possibly be more important than Caesar and his decisions in Rome? Who cared about a Jewish baby born in Bethlehem? Well, God did." The theory has it that the prophet Isaiah was writing about the birth of a king named Hezekiah, who would one day sit on King David's throne in Jerusalem, but maybe not. Maybe the inspired prophet knew 700 years before it happened about the most important birth of all time when he wrote, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Lord, it's so hard sometimes for us to understand the significance of what seem like little things to us when it comes to seeing your kingdom come. Teach us from the words of your prophet today, dear Lord, that you are impressed with what we are not. For we pray in the name of that infant Savior who has become the real Son of David. Amen.
Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. Nations will stream to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawning. Concordia Publishing House and Holy Cross Lutheran Church invite you to join them this season as Christ illuminates the city. Concordia Publishing House will celebrate the light of Christ on Friday, December 23rd at 1 p.m., and Holy Cross will celebrate his light at 11 p.m. Christmas Eve. Both services are at Holy Cross Lutheran Church, 2650 Miami Street, one block west of the Concordia Publishing House. Come and worship as Christ illuminates the city. This is a live Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Nathan Metter is here today from Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment on our Bible study program, Jack is calling from Waterloo. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Pastor, my question is, how did she know he was a Jew? Was it they dressed differently or ethnically looked differently? Or?
Well, I don't know that they would be ethnically looking differently, but he would most likely, now granted, a lot of what we're drawing is from other sources, but it was clear Jesus was regarded as a rabbi. And he would have probably dressed, he would have had his tassels and his and phylacteries and stuff that would make him look the part as a rabbi. Not unlike the way that you would, if you were to see me today, you would say, oh, you know, white band around his neck, black shirt. Ah, he must be a pastor. He would carry himself that way.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Not a problem.
Thanks.
Bye-bye.
All right, so Jesus, if I hear you correctly, the scripture says he had to go through Samaria.
The necessity of his mission, not the AAA triptych.
Yeah. Well, I think most of us would read that and say, well,
exactly.
If he wanted to get to Galilee, that's how you went. But that's
right.
Not how you went.
Right.
The reason he had to go is because he had a woman at Jacob's well that he had to meet in his divine appointment calendar. He had
right.
A woman that he had to meet today.
And not just that, as we read on, it's a whole village.
It might be argued, the comment we made right before we went to the break, that this is kind of an interesting new thought to me, that this woman was a Gentile.
Yep.
But she probably didn't think of herself as a Gentile. I mean, she's at Jacob's well. Jacob had given this well to his son Joseph. Now, that's a pretty important bloodline there.
Absolutely.
Would it have been true that she felt that she was more Jacobian than the Jews down there in Judea.
Well,
because she says later, she says, you say you got to go to Jerusalem
right.
to worship, but
right.
we say.
Well, yeah, and that's just it. When you deal with these two competing religious lines, they have common roots. They have common roots. This, again, like you mentioned earlier in the first half of the program, the problem with with Samaria doesn't happen until after David and Solomon, and the northern kingdom goes the way of, adultery after other gods. And so they would trace their lineage all the way back to, they'd run back. Hey, we've got our father David. We've got Abraham. We've got Jacob. We've got all these. They would claim a common lineage. And basically what they would do is they would amass enough support from the writings, so the historical writings, and say, well, we've got a little bit of credibility here. The Samaritans did have a little bit of credibility. Unfortunately, they had gone after other gods and intermingled with the rest of their stuff.
His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Is that what they thought they were doing? But the larger picture, I could be wrong here, just you're free to tell me.
Yeah.
The larger picture is that if these men had hung around leading up to lunchtime, this encounter probably never would have happened because they would have just dragged. They'd have been so uncomfortable with Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman that they might have obstructed it so that it couldn't happen.
Oh, absolutely, because you get later on when they come back from the village, you can just see, you can almost hear the incredulous nature, what's going on here? And you're right, they would have gotten in the way. Not unlike the way you have the exchange in the Gospels with the little children being brought to Jesus to have him touch them. The disciples, I baptized 5 people yesterday in my late service.
And you did?
Yeah, it was great. Wow. Actually, Jesus did, I just put on the water. But it was amazing. The disciples were constantly getting in the way. And I think the other thing you have to realize too is we are still relatively early in Jesus' ministry. Okay? Jesus may have just said, this has to happen with just me because they're not ready to handle this yet. Because this 3-year ministry of Jesus is a constant learning experience for the disciples, and they are constantly being confronted with things that they just don't get, and Jesus continues to say, you'll understand someday, trust me.
I know you know what an oxymoron is.
Don't call me names now.
I'm not.
Okay. All right, okay.
Yeah, not yet anyway. A lot of us struggle with the person of Jesus Christ, the identity of Jesus Christ. There are some religious views that ascribe to him complete divinity. There are some that ascribe to him complete humanity. And there are some who ascribe to him both at the same time. That's the toughest mm-hmm. one.
Oh, yeah.
How can God get tired? It says here that in verse 6, tired as he was from the journey. Do you struggle with that, or have you got that all figured out? How does God get tired?
Sometimes you just let God be God. I have no idea. I talked about this in my sermon yesterday, just completely. This whole humanity, this whole incarnation thing is impossible to get your hands around.
Maybe I should just stop trying.
It's not necessarily. Yeah, maybe, yeah. Getting your hands around it is the idea. You just simply say, yep. Is Jesus God or is Jesus man? Yes. And the people go. And that's the wonderful thing about back to our Lutheran system, the horse I always come back to when we come here. That's the blessing we have. He is both. He is both. And if the scripture says he's tired, he's tired. Let him be tired.
And for the person, and there might be one who is listening to us today who thinks that Jesus was something less than divine, at least during the incarnation, that period of time, mm-hmm. from conception to death, he was something less than divine, certainly more divine than you and me, but right. still something less than divine. And this is proof, because if he had been 100% divine at this time, he just wouldn't have gotten tired. How do you respond to that?
Well, that's clearly not what he is ascribed in the Gospels. He is ascribed divine names. He does divine works. You know, he walks like a duck. He quacks like he's God. Okay. And again, it's the refusal. It goes back to a first commandment issue to refuse to allow God to be God the way God chooses to be God. That is the frustrating thing for us. We are trying, why, you know, how can God be man? Logically, the best answer I have is, I don't know. The only way you can come to that conclusion, the only way you can be honest about it, is to come to the conclusion, I don't know, but he says he is. And what we're delving into this theology of the state of humiliation, where God becomes man, especially, you know, and we're confronted with this time of year, you know, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords enters creation through a birth canal, and you go, what? You know, he could have, you know, in a birth canal to a young girl who was virgin, and it wasn't even in the maternity ward. It was in a stable, for crying out loud. God is, he starts his ministry. He starts his earthly ministry, his incarnation in ways that you would never expect. And he completely hides that divinity. And when we start to try and understand that divinity, and try to make it fit our head, that's when we're going to start running into, well, what the church has constantly called throughout its ages, called heresy. We refuse to let God be God the way he chooses to be. We always want to clean him up.
Let's read on here, verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." All right, let's check in with Bill over here. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, good morning to both of you. I was just wondering if this thought could be put out. Although angels have taken on bodily form in the scriptures and that, and, you know, a lot of people who don't believe that Jesus is divine will might admit to that, because they claim that they're using the Bible too. And I was just wondering, wouldn't it be kind of ridiculous for... If Jesus wasn't God, why would they take an angel, have an angel born in a miraculous way, in a virgin, Mary, of course, and then be born and live a whole life of 30 years, and then, you know, 33 years, and die on a cross? Wouldn't that be kind of redundant for an angel to do that? So It would be kind of, these people that use these ideas, they want to use their intellect. Wouldn't it be kind of unintelligent for an angel to go through that, even though maybe he could? But God wouldn't use that process, so
All right.
Almost shows that Jesus is divine.
Pastor?
I'll hang up and let you talk. Thank you.
Yeah, there was a syllogism that my vicarage supervisor used to use, and it made sense. If you look at Jesus, is either who he says he is, or he's nuts, because he bought into delusion and went and died for it. What Bill is proposing is I think there's some merit to it. An angel couldn't do what Jesus did. Galatians chapter 4, he has to be born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. He's got to take our place, or we have no salvation. If he doesn't take our place, if he doesn't come to us like he comes to this woman, we are done for.
I'm thinking that when the men, the fine Jewish men, came back from town, where they probably bought some whatever clean food that they could find there in this disreputable Samaritan village, and saw Jesus talking with this woman, assuming that happened, they dropped their baskets or whatever it is in complete astonishment. And when this episode ends and they head on toward Galilee, scratching their heads and talking amongst themselves, I'm guessing that whatever the point is, the mission that you said is why Jesus had to go through Samaria,
mm-hmm.
they didn't get.
No, no, not at all.
But you got 2,000 years of hindsight.
Sure.
Do you get it?
I probably have a better grasp of it than they would have at that time, simply because I get to see the whole picture. I know that when we get this perspective, we see this event in the light of the cross and the early church, and we see that right away after the ascension and the Holy Spirit's outpoured, the disciples start to get it. The Holy Spirit causes them to remember events like this. Oh, that's why. But, you have to get to Acts 15 before they agree that they should send missionaries to these people. I don't know that I would say I get a better understanding. I probably have. God has, in his infinite wisdom, knowing that I'm not nearly as smart as I should be, has given me a better place, a better vantage point to see this picture.
Should I identify with the woman at the well?
You could. There are many aspects of it that we can't.
I ask you if I should.
Yeah. Yeah. Does Jesus encounter you, especially when he says, go call your husband? Does he encounter you in situations where you catch yourselves and you know he knows that you're doing this, or you're saying this, or you're thinking this, and you go, ooh, I wish he wouldn't know that. and look what she does. Look what she does. He hits right at the heart of her greatest physical problem at this time is the fact that she's living in sin. Truth is, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're with, number six, isn't your husband yet. Okay? And notice what she does. She immediately changes the subject. And we do this all the time. We don't, it kind of goes back to this discussion where we're looking for our parallels. I use guys like Joel Osteen. These churches that are preaching, they're preaching good things instead of preaching the truth. And what they are managing to do is change the subject. Or you get there, well, we have open doors and open minds and open hearts, and y'all come in, and what they don't confront is sin. And that's what Jesus is confronting in her. It's sin. And what we find out is, even what he says is, listen, you're barking up the wrong tree. She changes the subject. You can talk about whatever you want. The root problem still is sin. And if you don't deal with that sin, if you don't allow this, if you don't worship God in spirit and in truth, and the spirit and in truth is this, the greatest confession of faith that any man or woman or child can make is, I am a sinner. Because that completely blows out any idea that I'm good enough or I can make myself good enough.
You know, if the average bright human being had been given this assignment instead of Jesus, it might have looked something like this. Well, you know, I'm a fine Jewish male rabbi. Actually, I'm a Messiah, but I'm not going to tell you that part yet because I don't think you can handle it. But I'm doing you a big favor by coming through your godforsaken country. And even though you are a woman, therefore a second-class citizen, look, I got a message for you, and that is, I've got the deal, I've got the living water, and I'm prepared to share it even with you, you scumbag, you. That's the way I guess some of us would handle that.
Sure.
But Jesus starts out by asking her for a drink of water.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's smarter than we are.
Oh, you got that right.
But he's so smart that in reading this exchange, I don't know if I could replicate it. If I turned right around today and if I were presented with the same kind of situation, I don't know if I could replicate it in order to obtain the outcome that I'm looking to obtain.
It goes right back to that discussion we had just a couple of minutes ago about our struggling with the way God does God to us. You know, I'm reading this great book by Gerhard Ferdy, Theology for Proclamation, and he's hit the section I just read last night is hitting on this. The idea, our fall into sin is an upward rebellion rather than a fall. We want to take God's place. If you go back to Genesis, that's what, you know, the ultimate sin in that is. The ultimate sin, you know, the ultimate temptation that Satan lays out to her is, he doesn't want you to eat of that because you'll be like God. It's a reaching out. It's not a trip and fall. It's a reaching for something we don't have a right to. And yet we still do this, you know, and the fact that you and I can sit here and say, I don't know that I could replicate that. That's a truth saying this is God doing God in a way that we can't understand. But if he does God in the way they understand, he's not going to save us. He can't save us that way. He has to come and in a way that we would go, what are you thinking? Because if he does it the way we expect it, then we could have fixed it ourselves.
Well, we stop at 26 today, so there's more to this story that's going to come tomorrow. Are you disappointed that she doesn't, like, fall on her face and worship him? You know, there are other places where Thomas, my Lord and my God, you know, things like that happen. Doesn't quite work that way here. She goes, we'll read, she'll go back to the village.
Whose assignment am I stealing anyway?
Well, you know, and she's amazed.
Oh, yeah.
Of course, you'd be amazed, too, if somebody started describing you, somebody you didn't know started telling you your personal and private affairs.
Right.
Is this woman converted?
Yes.
Does she become a person of faith?
Yes, absolutely.
How did that happen?
She encountered Jesus. Jesus came to her. There are no such things, and there is no such creature, no such state, where you have a neutral encounter with Jesus. No one comes to, has an experience with Jesus and describes it as like a bowl of plain oatmeal. You know, you are either revulsed by it and you are made hardened, as we see in the Pharisees. The Pharisees have this over and over and over again. The more encounter they have with Jesus, the more vehement and the more irrational and the more bloodthirsty they become. Or you see in the case of this woman, and not to steal the tomorrow's thunder, she is so amazed that she runs back to her village and they go back. And she says, you're not going to believe this. I met this guy who told me everything about me. And they all knew who she was. And they flock out to Jesus. And I said, and then they turn to her and say, we believe because we've seen him, not because of what you said.
We have just a few minutes left here. As a pastor, one of your jobs is to lead your people in worship up there at Zion and Staunton.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very, very solemn responsibility. Not to be taken lightly. Most of us lay people probably don't have an appreciation for how a pastor prepares to lead people in worship. But today we learn that worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth.
Mm-hmm.
And some of us probably think that we worship according to order and that we worship according to mood, you know, how we're feeling that day. And some of us love to sing and some of us don't. But we don't think of it in the terms of worshiping in spirit and in truth much, probably.
Mm-hmm. Probably not.
So as a worship leader, what do you want me as a worshiper to learn from this verse?
The ultimate goal of the divine service is the proclamation of law and gospel, which is exactly what Jesus does right here. He confronts her where she's at. He lays the sin on her. She does the distraction, and he won't go, and Jesus won't go for it. And he says, you'll worship in spirit and in truth. And she says, well, when Messiah comes, he'll explain it. He says, I'm here. And that's the essence of Christian worship. When we stop thinking it's what we're doing, and we start understanding that in the divine service, God comes to us. That, you know, yes, there is the element of us returning praises to God, and it makes a lot of sense for us to say, well, and that's what she does. On which mountain? Do we do it in Jerusalem or do we do it in Samaria? You know, do we follow the red book or the blue book, or do we put it up on screens? And Jesus say, no, that's not it. That's not it. What is it? Is the essence says, I am He, the one who's telling you all that, the one you want to know all these things from. It's me. And that's the essence. When you are in the divine service, at the end of the day, I have done what God has called me to do if you've seen Jesus. Now, I can preach and this is where our liturgical heritage comes in. If I preach an awful sermon, feel
that never happens.
Well, hopefully no. Good, we're running out of time for people from Staunton to call. But if I preach a lousy sermon, the scriptures are still read. It's the Word of God. The sacrament is still present. The body and blood of the Lord, the visible word, is there. You know, and the one point you said, even if I don't feel forgiven, I've encountered Christ, and His word is for me, the forgiveness of sins.
And would you dare to say that worshipers encounter Christ as truly, as really, on a Sunday morning or a Saturday evening or Wednesday evening, whatever it is, as this woman's encounter with Jesus here in John chapter 4?
Yeah. They encounter it very much like this. You go to the same place, the same well, sit in the same pew, especially if they're Lutheran. They sit in the same pew, and they have all these experiences, and yet Jesus is saying, the one who promises you all these things, it's me.
I'm He. Thank you, Pastor.
Yep.
We'll finish this chapter next time here on our Bible study program with the Reverend Dr. Walter Meyer II, professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Thank you, Nathan.
Thank you.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.